God, are you glad to be in the house of the Lord this morning? We want to welcome our visitors. We don't put you on the spot, but we want you to know you're very welcome. And congregation, make sure that they know that they're welcome afterwards. Amen. Turn with me to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. I want to talk to you today about things that only God can orchestrate. Things that only God can orchestrate. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I thank You for this day, and I come, Lord, knowing that I have nothing of myself, Lord God. You are the vine, and I am but a branch here today. And so by faith, I draw that life-giving strength and power from You. I thank You for Your anointing. Lord, it's all grace, and I receive it now in this moment, Lord God. And I ask You to do through me that which I cannot do, Lord God. Lord, that You would bring Your Word, that You would speak in a way that's clear. Give me clarity of thought, precision in my speech. Help me with my memory, Lord God, that I would speak that which You desire to be spoken and nothing else, Lord God. And I pray, Jesus, that Your Word would go forth and it would produce change in our lives and that You would be glorified here today more than anything else. Hide me behind the cross and, Jesus, You be glorified here because You're the reason that we all came after all. And so we want to hear from You. And so, Lord, have Your way in the remainder of this service and receive glory and honor. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. What I want to talk to you about today is when God turns things around. And God has a marvelous way of turning things around. Amen. Some of you have known a time in your life that God miraculously turned things around. And then you can look back and you can say, wow, only God could orchestrate something like that. No one else could have done it. Man could not have manipulated it. Only God could have done it. Some of you this morning may be in a place where you're saying, I need for God to turn something around in my life. And He's calling you to walk by faith and to wait patiently upon Him. But I want to encourage you today to be filled with hope and to know that God is a God who turns things around. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Before we move on, I want to just camp for just a moment in this scripture. And again, talk to you about how God takes things that man would never, ever even expect. God turns things around. He orchestrates things in ways that are so far beyond what we would ever imagine or we would ever think. And what Paul is saying here and referring to in this passage of Scripture is the great work that God did for us on the cross of Calvary. And he's speaking of all of the ordinances of the law. All the things that were against us, all of the violations of the law of God, all of the sins that we had committed, they were all a bill of debt that were written against us, and they were stored up against us. And yet Jesus on the cross of Calvary took that debt. This is basic, 101. Jesus took that debt. He took our punishment. He took the wrath of God that we might be free. But man could never have conceived of such a thing. Man could never have come up with such a marvelous plan as that which was conceived of in the heart of God in eternity past. And we find in this passage of Scripture another element. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers. And I don't want to read too much into the Scripture, but I truly believe He speaks here of demonic realms. He speaks of the fallen angels. He speaks of Satan and all of the hosts of hell that were against us that seek every day to destroy you. How many of you know that you have an enemy, that you are in a real battle, a very real battle? And when you put your hand to the plow to serve God, there are principalities and powers that desire to orchestrate the very destruction of your testimony, the destruction of your walk with God. But Paul says here that in this marvelous thing, see, I truly believe, and again, I don't want to read too much into it, but I truly believe that Satan thought that he had done his best. I truly believe that when Jesus was nailed to that cross, that Satan was looking on with glee. And he thinks that he has finally destroyed the bloodline. He thinks that he has finally destroyed the work of God in the earth, that he has brought to naught God's greatest plan. And yet he did not understand, nor did he know what God had prepared from eternity past, that when those nails were placed in his hands and in his feet, and he was lifted up between earth and heaven, Satan is now made a public spectacle. God has just destroyed his plan. He has turned the tables on Satan with this great, marvelous plan of his. Amen? Amen. There are some things that only God can orchestrate. There are things in our lives that we can look back and we can say, only God could have done this. There are things which truly only God can do. God has a way of turning things around in spectacular ways. God has a way of being a master of surprise endings. And I praise God for that. God has a way of making impossible battles be victorious. And God has a way of taking Satan's plans, Satan's best plans, and making Satan look like a fool. Turning things around in this grand spectacle. Some things that only God could have orchestrated. Now I want you to turn with me to Esther chapter 7. Esther chapter 7, after Nehemiah in the Old Testament. I am sort of stringing stories together today, and I usually don't tell so many stories in a sermon. I want to preach faithfully the Word of God, but sometimes I just have some stories in me that have to be told. And we'll get to a couple of those in a few moments, but I want to take you to a story in the book of Esther that I think is so amazing. I remember as an adult many years ago, nevertheless, as a young man, I remember reading. I just never spent any time in Esther and really did not know the story very well. And I remember reading in one sitting, I remember reading through the book of Esther. And I remember just being so overwhelmed when I came to chapter 7. I thought, who on earth could possibly think that God doesn't have a sense of humor? And I just burst out laughing as I read the story. I thought, this is great. This was written for a screenplay or something. No one could have orchestrated this but God. It's such an amazing story. And I'm trusting that most of you know the background of the story of Esther. If all you know of Esther is the movie that was made a few years ago, One Night with the King, then you don't know the story of Esther because they twisted it all around and told it wrong. And actually the story in chapter 7 is far better and much more wonderful than the way it was portrayed in the movie. And so in chapter 7 we read, "So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done.'" Now, just briefly, remember the elements of this story. There is a man here in this scene. His name is Haman. He has been made a governor. This is the country or the region of Persia under King Ahasuerus. And Haman has been made a governor. He is over all of the king's men. Queen Esther is a Jew, though he does not know that his own wife is of Jewish lineage. He has married her and he loves her very, very much. And so she is now queen on the throne. And there's another man that we're not dwelling on much in this story. He is Mordecai. And he raised Queen Esther as his own daughter. He was a close relative. And he raised Esther. And so on this second day, if you look at verse 2, on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther?" Now remember, the Jews are a multitude of Jews here in the land of Persia. But this wicked man Haman, who is a descendant of the Amalekites, whom King Saul was supposed to have destroyed many years before, and if you remember that story, he did not do the job. And so now we have one of these enemies of the people of God, Haman, here in a position of authority, and he seeks the destruction of all of the Jews in Persia. And he has so arranged it that he has gone to the king, he has had the king sign an edict, and on such and such day, the Jews are all going to be executed. They're going to be destroyed. Queen Esther knows about this, and her relative that raised her, Mordecai, he has told her, God has put you here for such a time as this. You go before the king and you plead on behalf of the people because he loves you and he will do what you ask. And so she goes then before the king in verse 3. It says, then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. So the king becomes aware of this plot, and he becomes aware that his queen is a Jew and that she would be destroyed. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And Esther said, speaking of Haman, who's sitting right there at the table with them, and Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And so the king has to take a break to cool off. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther, pleading for his life, for he saw that the evil was determined against him, that evil was determined against him by the king. And this really, you just have to be able to picture things in your mind's eye, because this story is so funny to me. When the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. In other words, she's sitting on the queen's couch and he is sprawled out, reaching to her and pleading for his life. He's crying out, oh, please spare me, spare me. And the king comes back in and this is what he sees. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, another element of this story before we finish that's so amazing is that Haman despises Mordecai. That's the one who raised Esther. Despises Mordecai because he also is a Jew and he won't bow to Haman when Haman comes by. And so he has a plot that he has also cooked up. He's going to hang Mordecai in a gallows that he has built right by his own house. So he's built the gallows for Mordecai. And that's where he intends to kill him. As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's wrath subsided. What an incredible story. If you just look into that scene, here is the gallows that was prepared for Mordecai, and Haman, who built the gallows, ends up being executed on those gallows, and everything in this story is turned around because only God can orchestrate things like that. Man cannot conceive of some of the things that I am sharing with you today. Only God can do the kinds of things that God does. And some of you need encouragement in your walk with God today that God can do whatever is needed in your life. God is able to turn things around. God is able to orchestrate things in your life that you never before thought were possible. And He is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we could ever ask or think or even imagine. And so here we find this scene, which takes me to another one that is almost a similar picture and yet in a different way, in reverse, if you will. Because Abraham took Isaac. Remember, God said, Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him to a place that I will show you, and there offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham arises early in the morning and he splits the wood. Of course, God does not call for human sacrifice, but there's something that's very dear to Abraham's heart, and it is his son, his beloved son, Isaac. And God is testing Abraham. God has already promised that the lineage, the seed of the people of Israel, will come through the lineage of Isaac. And now he tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, to the mountain that I will show you and offer him. as a sacrifice. And God takes Isaac, who is by this time a young man, very obedient son. He's a picture of Jesus, the beloved Son of God, who is obedient even unto death. And Isaac, with full obedience to his father, not yet knowing the plan, goes with his father to Mount Moriah to worship. Abraham, in some way that we can't even fathom, is so filled with faith in a time when there has not yet been a resurrection, yet he believes somehow that if he obeys God, he tells the servants with him, "Now you stay here, the lad and I are going up on the mountain, but we will return after we have worshiped." Believing that God, if necessary, will even raise his son from the dead. And Abraham takes Isaac up on Mount Moriah, and he lays the wood in place, and Isaac said, "Father, where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham says, "Don't worry, son, God will prepare himself a sacrifice." And so Abraham binds Isaac, this young man, who stands there obediently, beginning to fathom something that is taking place. Abraham binds his hands and his feet and lays him across the wood upon the altar. And as Abraham lifts his hand with the dagger in it, the angel of the Lord says, "Stay your hand. Do not do this thing, because now I know that you will withhold nothing from me." And all of this is an incredible, incredible picture of the greatest turnaround, the greatest orchestrated event of all time. Whereas there was a son who was laid upon the wood and yet was spared, and there was a sacrifice, a ram found in the thicket, who took the son's place upon the wood, and Abraham and Isaac offered the ram as a sacrifice. Many years later, on that same ridge of mountains as Mount Moriah, on a place called Calvary, we go to the cross. And we see the only begotten Son, His Son whom He says, "I love so much." His Son whom He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Where there had been now years and years and years, hundreds of years of animal sacrifices, of lambs being offered, this time instead of the Son being spared, and a ram offered, this time all of the animals are spared for the future, and the Son, the only begotten Son, is offered, sacrificed in your place and mine. Satan's power broken, principalities and powers spoiled, made a spectacle that God might display His wisdom, His might, and His power, that you and I could have eternal life, that we could have salvation. Only God could orchestrate something like that. No other religion has anything like that. Only God could take what seems to be death, what seems to be the end, what seems to be destruction, and turn it around into something mighty and awesome. And He can take everything that the enemy has deemed, has ordained for your life for destruction, and He can turn it around so much so that you look back at your life and you say, "Only God could have orchestrated that. Only God in His wisdom, His might, and His power could have orchestrated such a thing." And we find these stories through the Word of God and throughout history. The Apostle Paul, known as Saul and then Paul, as he was on the road to Damascus, a religious leader of the Jews who thought that he was doing God a favor and yet was doing great, great destruction and harm to the church of the living God. On that road with letters in hand to go and drag Christians out of prison and take out of homes and take them to be imprisoned and even be put to death. God could have chosen anybody else. There were men and women from the day of Pentecost on fire for Him, already turning the world upside down. But God, in His wisdom, looked and said, "I need a special man. I need a man that I can lay my hand upon that's going to go into all of the known world and he's going to carry my gospel." And He appeared to Saul on that Damascus road in a blinding light, turned that man's life upside down. That's what God does. Let me tell you, I don't want you to be comfortable. I don't want you to be comfortable. You know that by now. God doesn't want you to be comfortable. He wants to get you into a place where He shakes you, where He shakes everything that can be shaken, and He turns your life upside down if necessary, and He shows His power to orchestrate something and to make your life something beautiful for Him. Paul is no special man. God is no respecter of persons. What He did through Elijah in the Old Testament and Paul in the New Testament, He can do through you and through me. He has different plan for each one of us, but nevertheless, only God could orchestrate what He wants to do in your life and what He wants to do in mine. And even if you look at the history of famous atheists who turned to the Lord, people like, and this does not mean that everything these men said has my stamp of approval, because I know that some of you will ask me about it. But there are men like C.S. Lewis and Malcolm Muggeridge who fought against God, who stood against God, who denied the things of God. But in their seeking for truth, He apprehended them. He orchestrated things that only God can do and turned their lives around so that they knew that He is the living God and that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I have two stories that, you know, I'm like this. I don't do this. But then when I get to reading missionary books, most of you that have been around long enough, you know that then there are stories that I just have to tell. I have to get them out of me. They have to be told. So I want to tell you two stories today that involve missionaries. One, you heard about those that have been here for years. A few of you have heard years ago. His name was Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was great man of God that lived in the early 1800s, was born in the late 1700s, and he became a missionary to Burma, where he went and God used him. He suffered greatly, but he also did great things for God in that country. But there was an incident in his life that I can never forget. It astounds me when I think about it. People who are non-believers, if they even consider these things, they have to consider, what are the odds? How could something like this have happened except by the hand of God? So Adoniram Judson was born in Massachusetts. His father was a minister. And Adoniram grew up, went off to college. And when he went to college, he was influenced by a young man, another young man his age. It was a student named Jacob Eames. I want you to remember that name. Jacob Eames. Adoniram met this young man and got to know him well and was influenced by him. Jacob Eames was a deist. Now, a deist is not an atheist, but it's the next worst thing, okay? Because a deist is someone who believes that there is some creator, that there is a divine creation, but he's not a personal God. They believe that there is a creator who basically created the universe, wound it up like a clock. Its laws all function, and it just continues to move along according to the way that He created it. But He doesn't intervene. He doesn't respond to mankind. He's not a personal God. So the deist has no use for Christ, no use for the church, no use for the things of God in their own life. And so Adoniram met this Jacob Eames, and Jacob was a deist. And they became best friends. Be careful, young people, who you become best friends with. And listen closely to this story, because as they became friends, the deist beliefs and the philosophy of the French, which Jacob loved, rubbed off on Adoniram Judson, and he too became a deist and caused great grief for his father and his mother, who were always praying for him. These two young men were also scoundrels, always scamming and getting into trouble. And as they went along their path, they just got worse and worse as Adoniram got further and further away from God. Well, Adoniram went on and graduated from college, lost touch with Jacob, his friend. And then for a season, he just became a wanderer. He's like a hippie from the 60s, just trying to find himself. He just went all over the place, you know, trying to discover who he was, because he had no hope anymore. He had no life. He had no foundation. There was nothing now that he was a deist. One night, he stumbles into a country inn, and all of the rooms are full, and he has nowhere else to go. It's late at night, and he begs for a place to stay. This is a true story. And the owner of the inn finally agreed to an arrangement. There was one room which had two beds, but only one person in that room sleeping in one of those beds. And he was a young man who was dying. He was violently ill and wasn't expected to live. And so the arrangement was that the owner went upstairs, went into the room and hung a sheet between the two beds, and then went back and brought Adoniram up, let him have the guest bed and or the extra bed. And so he went to bed that night, knowing that there was a dying man just behind the sheet. And as he tried to go to sleep, the man would cough and gag and make groaning sounds all through the night and then be silent for a little while, and he would wonder if he was dead. And then he would cough and gag again. And it was a horrible, horrible scene in that room that night. All night Adoniram lay there and he heard this man dying. And then on top of that, his mind began to reel with questions. Questions that I guess came flooding back to him from his childhood. I wonder if this man's a Christian. I wonder if he has hope for eternal life when he leaves this one. I wonder if he has the peace and the assurance that Christians have when they're facing death. Or I wonder if he is just a degenerate, wretched sinner who will be separated from God for all of eternity. And then he would get mad at himself for thinking such thoughts, because after all, he says, I'm a deist. I don't even believe in those things. So he was tormented all night long between questions about faith and about eternity and about life and death, and hearing the sounds of this man struggling for air and gasping his last breaths. Sometime just before dawn, the bed behind the curtain became still, and suddenly everything was quiet. The hard breathing had stopped, and now there was nothing but silence. Adoniram got up, got dressed, and went down to the main hall. Others went up and checked on the man to find that he had died in the early morning hours. Adoniram then approached the owner of the inn and asked him, who was the man who died in my room last night? What was he like? I want to know something about him. And to his astonishment, the owner of the inn said, I only know his name. He was a young man. His name was Jacob Eames. There in the same room was his friend that he had lost touch with, that had led him away from God to be a deist. Died in the same room during the night, and he didn't even know where he was. And I'm going to tell you this morning that only God could have put Adoniram Judson in that room that night. What are the odds? Only God orchestrates things like that, and Adoniram Judson knew that only God could have orchestrated something like that. It was his friend who had led him away from God, and now he knew that his friend was facing God. He knew it in his heart. In his entire life, Adoniram Judson's life was turned upside down, and he soon surrendered his heart entirely to the Lord. He went on to become pioneer missionary in the country of Burma. He suffered greatly for the Lord, but he planted churches all over Burma and translated the Bible for the first time into the Burmese language. And that translation of the Bible is still used in Burma today. And I'm going to tell you, only God can do that in a life. Only God can orchestrate things like this. Now, I just finished reading the biography of another man, another Jacob. This is Jacob de Schazer. Jacob de Schazer, as I read this book, I turned down pages to come back to, because this was what sort of spurred the thoughts for this message. I was thinking as I read it, only God can do this. Only God can orchestrate things like this. Jacob de Schazer was a missionary to Japan in the 1900s. He was also a young man who grew up with godly parents, but who left the church and turned away from God. He entered the military during World War II and became a fighter pilot. Jacob was part of a special squadron of about 80 men. I don't know, I didn't learn this in school. I studied World War II. And I'm amazed when you study history. The older I get, the more I realize we study one side of the coin. We study one side of the coin of history. Then as believers, when we study Christian history, then we study the other side of the coin that shows us how it's truly his story. And so as I read things, I think, they didn't teach me that in school. Never heard of this. But they do teach that Jacob DeShazer was part of a squadron of about 80 men who flew into Japan. They were called the Doolittle Squad because Jimmy Doolittle, this great captain or sergeant or whatever, was leading them. He was famous all over the country. And they were to bomb strategic locations in Japan and then fly to an area of China which was not occupied by the Japanese. The Japanese had overrun part of China. So after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, this man, Jacob, he became part of this squadron. It was a top secret mission. And they headed out to fly and to bomb those strategic locations in Japan and then hopefully make it across parts of China to the unoccupied parts, which were free, in order to make their way back to the United States. But Jacob's plane, as well as several others, did not make it to the unoccupied territory and crashed in Japanese-occupied China. Jacob parachuted and was soon picked up by Japanese soldiers, as were some of the others. He was imprisoned in China and later Japan, along with others from his company. And as I read this story, I mean, two-thirds of this book of his life story was the suffering of the Japanese prisons. As he was imprisoned in China and then moved later to Japan, most of his years were spent in solitary confinement. He was there almost 4 years. Almost 4 years, he was beaten. He was almost starved to death. He was put in solitary confinement for most of that time. He was tortured. He was fed rice with some kind of meat and broth with maggots crawling in it. He fought lice infestation and the fears of never seeing America again. He longed for his mother and father to know that he was alive but had no way of communicating with the outside world. He and the other men lost so much weight that they were walking skeletons. If you remember the scenes from Auschwitz, those who survived the prison camps under Hitler's Germany and how they looked, this was how these men looked when their time was done. Toward the end of his imprisonment, because the Japanese knew that they were almost defeated and that they were going to be defeated, they began to give better treatment to some of these prisoners, which meant a shower once a week and some better food and then some books for them to read. And during this time, Jacob had begun to question his lack of faith and began to wonder about God. So the guards brought in books for the men. Among the books were some just novels, and then there were some Christian books, and there was one Bible. And so they realized that each man really wanted that Bible, and so they would get 4 weeks each with the Bible. And so it went round and round from one to the other, and he had to wait months before he ever got his hands on the Bible, and then it was 4 weeks that he would have it as his own. And so I want to tell you from the book, I want to read to you the words of his conversion, because once again, only God can do this. Only God can do this. I hear people say, well, I read the Bible and I don't understand it. Well, if you're an unbeliever and you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not going to understand it the same way that someone that's already born again reads it. And God begins to fill in the gaps and put those pictures together and to show you and teach you, because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Nevertheless, God, for a seeking heart, God will open His Word up and will lead you where you need to go in order to find salvation. And here was a man who was starving for the things of God. Here was a man who began to voraciously read the Bible like a starving man eats, and he read it from cover to cover, over and over and over again. And it says that what amazed Jacob as he read was how the Old Testament foretold the New Testament, how the two dovetailed together to tell the story of Jesus. Jacob was also deeply touched by the accounts of Christ's suffering at the hands of the Jews and the Romans, because he too suffered under imprisonment. As he spent time reading and rereading the Bible, Jake became aware of a presence in the cell with him. That presence, he concluded, was God right there beside him, reaching out to someone who was lost, alone, and abandoned. The feeling overwhelmed Jake. Someone really cared about him. Someone wanted to lift a burden from him and lead him to a new life and offer a new way of thinking and living. And so on June 8, 1944, as Jake continued voraciously reading the Bible, he read Romans 10:9. Because if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. The words seemed aimed right at his heart. He knew he had to respond to them. Right there in his cell in Nanking, China, Jake bowed his head and prayed, Lord, he began, though I am far from home And though I am in prison, I ask for your forgiveness. As he prayed, Jake was overcome by a strange sensation. Despite the fact that he was a prisoner of war in solitary confinement in a brutal Japanese prison in China, his heart was filled with joy. A joy like he had never felt before in his life. And at that moment, he said, I would not have traded places with anyone. The horrors of prison life that surrounded him no longer had any sway in his mind, nor did death. Death was merely something to be passed through on the way to eternity with Christ. Jake DeShazer was now God's man. And Jake's entire life changed. Even right there in the prison, he was soon kicked and beaten again, only to find that afterwards he had a new heart. He treated the guard with kindness and with forgiveness. And his attitude towards all of the guards changed. And soon he was beginning to care about a relationship with them and began to build a relationship with one of the guards. There was another point in his history soon afterwards when he felt called to pray, to spend time in extended prayer, to ask God to end the war. So Jacob set himself to pray. And as he prayed, God spoke and told him, "You can stop praying now. It's all done." And as he began to wait for rescue, because in his heart, God had put it in his heart that surely rescue was going to come, he became aware of God's voice one more time. He was wondering what life would be like after the war and what his future would be. And God took him totally by surprise with these words. "You were called to go and teach the Japanese people of my love and to go wherever I send you." Jacob was dumbfounded, and at the same time, he was excited. Now, the story's not quite over. America bombed Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Jacob was rescued, came home with the others who had survived. And when he came home, he found that he was a national hero here in the United States, along with the others. And everywhere he went, he was asked to speak to massive crowds of people. And when he stood up to speak, to the amazement of the press, he not only told about his torture at the hands of the Japanese, but about his salvation in that prison cell and God's call upon his life to return to those who had tortured him and to show them the love of Christ. He went to college, Bible college, got married, and then he and his wife, and as they had children, those also, they went and spent their entire life planting churches and evangelizing in Japan. You see, when Japan was bombed, they had believed, part of their religion is that their emperor is God. But following the war, following the defeat of Japan, the emperor of Japan was forced to stand up publicly and declare that he is no God. And the Japanese people were left with a vacuum. And the whole country was open to the gospel. And our president said to the churches in America, send missionaries to Japan. And so there he went with his wife and his children. And he spent his life as an evangelist and a church planter. Now, only God can do this. Only God can do this. Do you have trouble relating to someone for whom you have lack of forgiveness? Only God can do this. This man had been tormented and tortured by these people for 4 years. And God puts forgiveness in his heart and sends him back as a demonstration of the love of God. And God can do the same thing in your heart and the same thing in my heart. To give the man his health back, to give him forgiveness for those who captured him and tortured him, and then send him back as a missionary. But the story's still not over. Amazingly, he went back and there was another man. I have to tell you about one more man. There was a Japanese man. You could have heard of him in school. His name was Captain Fuchida. And you may not have heard of him, but you've certainly heard of this. He was the captain who led a squadron of 360 Japanese bombers who flew over Pearl Harbor and destroyed most of our American fleet that was stationed there. Somehow, Captain Fuchida escaped being tried as a prisoner of war, as a war criminal. But when he interviewed Japanese prisoners who were tried by the Americans, and he began to hear stories of how they were treated, the kindness with which they were treated by Americans, as opposed to how they had treated their prisoners of war in Japan, his heart was touched and he began to search. And he began to hear stories about Jesus Christ. And he came to the Lord. I want you to get this picture. This is amazing. If you're not amazed, you need to go home and think about it. It'll catch up with you. Here is our man. Here is our Jacob, who led a squadron of bombers to bomb strategic places in Japan and suffered under the Japanese for 4 years. He's our national hero. And here is one of the national heroes of Japan who led the bombers over Pearl Harbor bombing our country. And now he's back in Japan. And they've both had their lives transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and their paths intersect. Only God can do that. And they come together and they team up. And these two men went all over Japan, drew thousands to their meetings, because here were these two men standing side by side, having forgiven the other side and presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to multitudes of people. In one meeting, I don't know how many were in the meeting, but 5,000 people came and received Christ as Savior when these two men stood and shared the gospel. I don't know where you are today, and you may think that's all coincidence, but I'm telling you, only God could orchestrate that. Only God could do something like that. That's not happenstance, and man can't manipulate something like that. That is the supernatural work of God, bringing those that He wants to bring on the scene, transforming their lives that His message could go forth. Only God can orchestrate that. And I believe in the providence of God. I sometimes think about this. Those of you that maybe you came to the Lord some years ago when you came in to the church here, what million or billions of things did God have to do to orchestrate your life when you even had no thought for Him? No concern for the things of God. It's no accident that you're here this morning. Everything that has happened in your life, we think, oh, I made 1,000 choices today. And we do make choices. That's the great mystery that I don't understand. But overriding all of those things is the sovereignty, the providence of God, and how He weaves your lives together. You just can't even imagine the myriad of things that's happened in your path that's brought you to the place that you heard the gospel, that caused your life to intersect with someone in this church, that you would be here today, that you would be learning what God wants for your life and going out and doing the will of God, transforming you, changing you. Only God can orchestrate that. Only God can do what it has taken in order to bring you to the place where you are today. I need to wrap this up. Brothers and sisters, there are things that only God can do. Things that only God can do. And these are some of the things that God can do as He turns your life around. The most important, first of all, is only God can save you. Muhammad can't save you. Buddha can't save you. And fads in the church can't save you. Trends in the church can't save you. Only the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for remission of sins can save you. And He wants to save you. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I never take this for granted. Jesus took your place on the cross. And you must come to Him in faith. And if you don't know today, if you can't say in your heart that your life has been transformed, just as the Spirit of God invaded Jacob DeShaze's life in a prison cell in Japan or in China, has God invaded your life? Is He real to you? Can you say, I know that I'm born again, and if I died this very hour, I would stand in the presence of God and be with Him for all of eternity? Only God can do that. And He's orchestrated your whole life for that moment. But not just save you. You know that I preach this here. He can transform you. You don't just get a ticket to heaven. He can change you. He can transform you. He can make your life into something that it never was before. And He yet has things to do for you. This is the third week, I guess, that I've kept coming back to this. That there's always a next step. There's something new for you. Even this week, God has a next step for you. He wants to take you higher and He wants to take you deeper. And He wants to keep transforming your life. And He has the power. This is something only God can do. And that is to deliver you from bondages. To deliver you from the things that hold you. Those besetting sins and those things that control your life. You can go to a 12-step program. You can go to a rehabilitation program. And man can help patch you up a little bit. But that's the opposite of what God does. God takes you and He kills the old man. He slays the old man. He says, you died with Him on the cross. And then He raises you up and He says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation, not a rehabilitated man. He is a new creation. Old things are passed away and all things are made new. That's what only God can do for you. No program of man can do that for you. And those of you who have tracks, that's what I call them, tracks in your soul. They're wounds and scars made by the enemy of your soul throughout your life. Maybe you grew up and someone told you all your life, you're stupid, you'll never amount to anything. Or maybe things happen and you just say, well, you know, I'm just not from the right background, or I have no education. Whatever it may be, I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ can send His Spirit into the depths of your heart and He can heal all of those broken places. And He can make you whole. No man can do that. No self-help book can do that. No program can do that. God wants to make you whole. And He can give you hope. If there's one person in here this morning that doesn't have hope, He doesn't want you to live your life without hope. Don't live in despair and hopelessness, because every day is a new day of hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Our faith is built upon our hope. It's not in the Bible. Hope is not wishing. Hope is a bedrock thing that we have, that we know that God cares and that He is in control. He can give you a future. I don't care where you are, what you've been or what you've done. God has a future for you. And it's a future with a hope, with a plan, with something good for you. He can give you forgiveness for your enemies where you cannot forgive them in your own power, your own strength. He has forgiveness to pour out into your heart. He can be your provider when you have no idea how you're going to make ends meet. The Bible says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor their seed begging bread. That's not a false prosperity gospel. That's just God's care for His children. He can give you faith for things unseen. God wants to put things on your heart that are bigger, grander, and greater than you could ever have dreamed of on your own. He wants to burden you with things for you to care about. He wants to show you things that He's calling you to do. And they will be things that are bigger than anything you could ever do in your own strength. And only God can orchestrate this, because it means you'll have to have faith. You'll have to rise up in faith and take steps that you could have never taken on your own, and watch Him do what only He can do. He's able to speak to you. He speaks first right here. He's also able to guide and direct you with that still small voice at those critical junctures in your life, and to speak to you, make it personal to you, to call you, to open that door that needs to be opened. The Lord just wants to encourage you today that while you cannot do anything, He is the vine and we are the branches. But through Him, He is able to do things never before done in our lives, greater than we could ever imagine. And He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think or even imagine. And He's able to take you places that you never dreamed that you would go. Do things for the Lord that you never dreamed that you would do. Not to earn His merit, but to fulfill what He wants to do in you. And only God can orchestrate your life. Amen. Let's stand as we close our service in worship. If you need prayer today,